Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard February 11th, 2018, we begin a new sermon series titled, Encounters with Jesus. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the first sermon of the series titled, Wedding, Wine, Witness. The Wedding at Cana in Galilee.
Father, we pray that you would help us to be quick to think of our Lord Jesus. In those moments when we are prone to think that you have forgotten us or forsaken us, would you direct our thoughts heavenward? We pray that we would be reminded constantly of his life. We pray that we would be reminded constantly of what he did for us and for our salvation. We pray that right now our minds would be given to thinking about Jesus' actions here in John's gospel. We pray, Father, that now as we study your scripture, we would have a meaningful encounter with Jesus. We are reminded that when we read the Bible, we are communing with the living God. When we study the life of Jesus, we are learning about God in flesh. And we ask, Father, that you would help us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Imagine, if you will, of an invitation arriving in your inbox from God himself. Now, it seems a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? But would you not be interested to think about the possibility of you encountering God personally? You and you alone, no one else. Imagine if you knew that you had a meeting, a private meeting, with Jesus Christ. Just you and Jesus in the room alone, no one else. When we think of God, and when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a natural inquisitiveness in our hearts. An inquisitiveness that feeds a longing to encounter Christ personally and meaningfully. Throughout history, many of us have heard of people testifying that God personally spoke to them. They saw a vision. They had a dream. They heard a voice. Some have even said that Jesus appeared to them personally in their presence. But is this how Jesus manifests himself to his people? Is this how we encounter Jesus? When we hear of encounters with Jesus, it is not wrong for you as an individual to want one for yourself. But the question quickly becomes, how can you personally encounter Jesus? John Steinbeck's famous novel, The Grapes of Wrath, chronicles the saga of the Jode family in times of great tragedy. Chapter 4 introduces an ex-preacher named Jim Casey. Jim Casey tells Tom Jode that he has left the church altogether after he was caught having sexual affairs with girls who were attending his revival meetings. After he was caught, he confessed that he was looking for love in the real world and not for theological ideals. So Jim tells Tom, I don't know nobody named Jesus. I know a bunch of stories, but I only love people. Do you agree? I mean, if you are a Christian here this morning and you say that you know a man named Jesus, how do you know him? Have you ever met Jesus? Have you seen him? Does he know you? If so, how does he know you? When you look to the Bible and find accounts of others encountering Jesus, what is that to you? Can a person living in the 21st century encounter Jesus? How do you encounter Jesus here and now in 2018? Is that even possible? Friends, these questions frame this series of sermons that will be sporadic in frequency, but helpful in scope. These questions frame these series of sermons as we turn our attention to the Gospel of John, specifically John 2:1 through John 5:17. Over the next couple of months, we're going to be taking a look at encounters with Jesus at the beginning of his Galilean ministry. in John 2 through 5, because John wants people who read his gospel to choose. And he tries to convince them that they should choose Jesus by showing them that Jesus is greater than any religious leader they have ever known. Jesus is greater than any teacher they have ever heard. Jesus is greater than any conjurer they can ever fathom. Jesus is greater than any religious system that they are even aware of. Jesus is greater, and all who encounter Jesus by faith are never the same. Because the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world is the bridegroom who brings joy to his wedding guests. John wants people who read his gospel to choose. Friends, this morning you must choose. Notice first the occasion. John 2:1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. The place was Cana in Galilee. The occasion was a wedding. As they are for us, weddings were monumental moments in the lives of first century Jewish people. The merriments of their weddings often lasted well over a week. Jewish weddings were always festive occasions, even though most of the marriages were arranged marriages. The modern notion of romance finds little expression in first century Palestine. The text does not tell us who is getting married, but we do know that someone was getting married who was related in some way, either by blood or by friendship, to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Careful readers will observe that there's no mention of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, in this text. It's odd that Joseph's not mentioned because Jewish men represented their households. So most believe that Mary was a widow at this point in Jesus' life, since Joseph does not appear on the biblical stage after the encounter with Jesus in the temple when he was 12 years of age. We can rightly assume that Joseph had died by the time of this wedding, that Mary was a widow, and that Jesus was her primary caretaker. And like a good narrator, John gives us details as he tries to paint a verbal image for us in our minds. So he says, on the third day, verse 1, there was a wedding at Cana. And like a good reader, you're supposed to ask, what is the third day? Is there any significance to the third day? Nowhere else in John's gospel does he spell out days between events as he does at the beginning of his gospel. The question for us is, why does John do this? Why is John so concerned with spelling out days between events at the beginning of his gospel? Because he is drawing our attention to the first full week of Jesus' public ministry. So in John's gospel, there's a running sequence of days that begins in John 1:19 and climaxes in the miraculous transforming of water into wine in John 2:9. Beginning the day a delegation was sent to interrogate John the Baptist in John 1:19 through 28, we observe this sequence of days. The second day finds this same John announcing Jesus as the Lamb of God. Chapter 1, verse 29. If you don't have a physical Bible out, this will probably be far more enjoyable for you if you reach underneath the seat in front of you and grab it at this time. John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. On the third day, two of his disciples accompanied this Jesus to his residence. John 1:35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. If you look at the footnote that many of you have in your Bible, you'll see that John 1:39 tells us that it was already 4 p.m. on the third day, and those two disciples spent the rest of their day with Jesus. So it is on the fourth day that Andrew introduces Simon Peter to Jesus in John 1:40 through 42. Then, according to John 1:43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, where he found Philip and interacted with Nathanael on the fifth day of the week. The reference to the third day in John 2:1 means 2 days later, the fifth day, and then two more days. That's 2 days after the fifth day. This means that the changing of water into wine is the culminating activity of Jesus on the seventh day of the week at the end of his first full week of ministry. Now, why does John go to such an extravagant length to recount these days for us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Because each day bore significance for Jesus when he began his public ministry and began his journey toward the cross. There were no wasted days in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. He was on God's mission every day of his ministry, and John counted the days from the very beginning. Why was John so concerned and going to such extravagant lengths to recount these days at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Because he wanted to draw our attention to the fulfillment of Jesus' words in John 1:50. Jesus had told Nathanael that he would see greater things than these. And just a few days later, that after Jesus made that awesome statement, his words came to pass. The turning of water to wine is the immediate example John points to in order to illustrate the fulfillment of Jesus' words on the last day of his first full week of public ministry. So on the third day, we find Jesus at the wedding, a beautiful setting for Jesus to begin his public ministry, a place that marks Jesus out as far removed from the monastic asceticism of first century hermits that he is often accused of. A celebration that Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were all invited to. The same disciples already mentioned in John chapter 1. Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and the unnamed disciple. The occasion was a time of celebration for these Jews in Cana. But John makes us aware of a dreadful embarrassment. Notice second, the situation. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." There were certain social expectations and protocols expected of Jews who hosted a wedding and supplied the food and drink in its aftermath. So when verse 3 says they ran out of wine, the reality was all but unthinkable for a Jewish host. The reality would have broken an unwritten code of hospitality. Running out of wine was far more than a minor social embarrassment, since the family had an obligation to provide for their guests. Now, perhaps, like me, you've heard preachers look at this text and say that the wine here in John 2 was not really wine. I've heard this text explained in ways that would relegate the wine here to something like the alcohol in your mouthwash that you use every morning. Friends, I assure you that that is not the case. Not only is it intrinsically silly when applied to countries whose agricultural tradition is so committed to viticulture, that is the cultivation of grapevines, it does not make any sense when we look to what the master of the feast expects. He expects that at this point in the celebration, some of the guests would have had too much to drink. Look at verse 10. Everyone serves the good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. The verb methusko does not refer to consuming too much liquid, but to inebriation. The wine that was needed was not mere grape juice, the generic fruit of the vine. The wine that was needed was the fruit of the vine that had been fermented for consumption by people attending a wedding feast. The wine brought them pleasure, and it was expected that all would partake of the wine. And to have the wine run out before the feast was concluded was no mere social faux pas. What was supposed to be celebrating a new beginning in the creation of a new Jewish home was turning out to be something that signified incompetence at best and a complete disaster and disruption of a very public ceremony at worst. When the wine ran out, the situation grew dire. Everyone knew what was taking place. All of you can imagine what this is like. Everybody in the room has been in a situation where everybody's already talking about it, but nobody is announcing it publicly, and everybody's passing the information along to everybody else. It was extremely embarrassing, It borders on the unthinkable for the family hosting the service. So John tells us that Mary takes matters into her own hands. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had learned to rely on his resourcefulness as a widow, approached him, informing him about the situation. John writes in verse 3, "The mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, her complaint signifies that Mary had some responsibility at this wedding. But the question becomes, what did she expect Jesus to do when she voiced her complaint? Why did Mary tell Jesus about this predicament at all? Jesus is obviously present. The news of the circumstance is obviously public. Everybody knew what was happening, including Jesus. So Mary's statement is not one of information, but one of petition. They have no wine. Think of a circumstance in your family when a disappointment takes place. It can be something as little as a broken toy by a child, or something as disruptive as a separation between two family members. When they tell you obvious information, they're not sharing information with you. They're looking for you to do something. They're petitioning you for help. The response of Jesus to his mother shows that this was exactly the case. Jesus says to Mary, verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Mary's statement brings a question from Jesus, a response that at first glance appears abrupt and harsh and demeaning. But it appears abrupt and harsh and demeaning because we do not know our Bibles very well at all. "Woman" should not be read in a derogatory manner. Jesus used the same word when speaking to his mother from the cross. John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus used the same word when speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. John 4:21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus used the same word when speaking to Mary Magdalene in the garden, John 20:15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Woman" should not be read in a derogatory manner, as if Jesus is intentionally demeaning his mother, because in John's gospel, Mary is never called by name. She is referred to only as Jesus' mother. Jesus' response in 2:4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" suggests that he is communicating that there is a change in their relationship as he begins his public ministry and journeys towards the cross. Jesus goes on to answer his own question. Now, if you're a reader of the Bible, isn't it kind that the Lord does not leave us questioning in matters that are very important? Jesus does not answer every question posed by his family or followers, but the most important questions he answers gladly, and this is one of those questions. Earthly circumstances never escaped his gaze. Jesus was completely aware of what was going on, and this statement by Jesus explains who he is and what he has come to do on earth. Jesus says in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." What hour is Jesus talking about? Mary sees a situation taking place. She goes to Jesus to talk about wine. Jesus tries to tell Mary what time it is, as if she doesn't understand what is going on. What is Jesus doing? The phrase, "my hour," is crucial to understand Jesus' ministry in John's gospel. Because even from the very beginning, Jesus is focused on his hour. Even here at the very beginning of John's gospel, Jesus is aware of the goal of his life. This is why the phrase is found several times throughout John's gospel. John 5:25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. John 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Why is Jesus telling time at the beginning of the gospel? Because Jesus is very aware of why he is on planet Earth. If you are a careful reader of the Bible, John is building suspense in his gospel as you read. Every time you see the word hour, you should wonder, what is the hour? Each time he mentions that Jesus' hour has not yet arrived, the reader is left to wonder, what is the hour and when will the hour take place? John builds suspense so that you will see that the cross is not a sad accident ending a life that was full of hope and promise. From the very beginning, John wants us to know that this Jesus was moving toward a time of destiny. Even now, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is aware of the coming cross. Friends, the cross overshadowed all of Jesus' life. Jesus' hour arrives at the time of his passion. This hour is none other than the hour of atonement, where in one moment on earth, heaven would change forever. God's purpose is worked out in Jesus' death on the cross when Jesus' hour arrives. For in that sacred hour, the end of all animal sacrifices, the end of all the blood of goats and bulls that would never make the worshiper perfect and conscious was changing. When the cross and the atonement made by Jesus for his people took place in his hour on earth. Friends, Jesus knew exactly what he was about. And my young college friends here today, when you sit in a class at university and someone tries to tell you that Jesus didn't know who he was or what he was doing, you need to do nothing else except to point back to this verse and show them that Jesus was very purposeful in his life. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And John was making sure that we were paying attention to it. Jesus knew that this hour was coming. And at this point in his ministry, his hour was not the hour in which he would display the effulgence of God's glory. Mary's response to Jesus is interesting. She replies, verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary obviously did not interpret Jesus' comments to her as an insult. She is satisfied that Jesus will do something to help her desperate situation. She simply turns to the panicked servants and says, "Do whatever he says." She reveals her confidence in Jesus, and she offers advice for every believer in the room to follow. Isn't it amazing what John is laying out for us? Are you catching the verbal clues here? In John 2:3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother, presuming upon their relationship. In John 2:4, Jesus communicates that something has changed in their relationship as he journeys toward the cross and he awaits his hour. In John 2:5, Mary responds as a believer should, and her faith is honored. She still doesn't know what Jesus will do, but she has committed the matter to him and she trusts him. Mary knew that Jesus would know what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Brothers and sisters, do you trust Jesus with your life? Or if you're a believer, are you trying to hedge your bets by the way that you live your life? Your child will not become a Christian because you worked hard enough. You will not overcome addiction because you abstained long enough. You will not mature faster because you read fast enough. Like Mary, you must commit the matter to Jesus, and you must trust him. Friends, the question before us is, do you trust him? Or are you taking matters into your own hands? Mary reveals to us that we're not talking about an ordinary man. We're not merely overhearing a conversation between a son and his mother. We're not merely observing an interaction at a wedding. We're hearing a conversation from a mother who learned that something was different. Mary recognizes it. Jesus is pointing to it. John is explicitly stating it. John 2, 3 through 5 ensures that the entire focus is on none other than Jesus and his glory. It's not on Mary. It's not on the wedding. It's not on the disciples. It's on Jesus, his glory, and his exaltation. Notice third, the conclusion. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The Bible says that there were 6 stone water jars present at that time. The number 6 connotes no special theological significance. It simply means that in God's providence, at that time, there were 6 stone water jars present. The emphasis in the text is on the jars, not the number. The jars were made of stone because stone was more impervious than earthenware and less likely to have contaminated water. This made the stone jars more suitable for ceremonial washing. John tells us about these jars. He tells us that these are very large jars, each jar holding 20 to 30 gallons of water in verse 6. Now, I can assure you that 120 to 180 gallons of water would have done no one any good in this situation. In fact, this water wasn't even for normal consumption. It was consecrated water for the Jewish rites of purification. In the context of a wedding feast, this water would have been used for washing certain utensils and for washing guests' hands. But it is the purpose of the jars that provides a clue as to how we're to understand and interpret the story. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was about to replace with something better. The fact that they had run out of wine and have only water for ritual purification indicates the bankruptcy of Judaism in contrast to the abundant supply of the Messianic age that Jesus is ushering in. So verse 7 says, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Jesus commands them to fill these jars with water and take it to the master of the feast. Now, if you're reading John's narrative like a narrative, it all seems wrong. What is Jesus doing? It would be strange and almost absurd for someone in a crisis like this to simply take stone pots, fill them with water reserved for religious purification in response to a crisis of having no wine at a wedding. what good would water and stone pots be for the present circumstance? What is Jesus thinking? But the scripture tells us in verse 7, the servants obeyed, filling the water pots to the brim. The servants have no idea why they're doing what they're doing. They simply obey Jesus. And in obedience to Jesus, they did exactly as they were told. Then after the water was in the jars, Jesus gives them another directive. Verse 8. Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now friends, I want you to try to imagine the scene. They have no wine. Everyone knows it. Hundreds of people are talking about it. No one understands why they're out of wine. Everyone is wondering what is going to happen since there is no wine. And in the midst of these circumstances, Jesus tells panicked servants to take the master of the feast a glass of water. You can almost imagine him thinking, what is this? Why do I have a glass of water? The person in the greatest crisis in the circumstance is the bridegroom, because the bridegroom is responsible for providing all of the food and drink. The severity and the gravity of the situation had to lay heavily upon him. So the scripture tells us. The master of the feast receives his glass of water. He takes a sip. And the very first thing that he does, verse 9, call the bridegroom. What's about to happen? Verse 9. Call the bridegroom. And then he calls the bridegroom over, verse 10. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. John tells us that the master of the feast is stunned at the quality of the wine. He is stunned because it was the common practice at a banquet service to serve the best wine first, and then when people's taste buds were less discriminating, to serve cheaper wine. But the exact opposite takes place here. As far as he knew, the family had reserved the best wine until now. Friends, what he tasted in that glass was not water. He tasted wine. He had no idea where it came from or how it got there, but John tells us that the servants of Jesus knew exactly where it came from. They knew exactly how it happened. And notice the progression in John's text. They went from a crisis of no wine to 6 stone water pots full of water to the sparkling wine of the kingdom of God. And take special notice of how Jesus performs the miracle. He's not described as touching the water jars. He is not described as commanding the water to become wine. He is not described as holding up his hands and praying for the water to become wine. Jesus simply wills for the water to become wine. And the transformation takes place. Now, can you imagine the relief and the sheer joy of the bridegroom if you have this burden lifted from your shoulders? The master of the feast is delighted at the circumstance. And in joy of the provision he granted to them by Jesus, he states the truth about the change that Jesus was bringing to Jewish customs, to Jewish ceremonies, and to Jewish sacrifices. He says once again in verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now friends, it never happened that people who continued to drink wine tasted a substance that just kept getting better and better and better and better. And it is the sheer quantity of water turned into wine that becomes symbolic for the lavish provision of the new age that Jesus is bringing. The Jewish sacrificial system, with all of its accompanying festivals and offerings in holy days, were changing simply by the presence of Jesus. John brings the account to a close by noting that this was the first of Jesus' signs. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The servants saw the sign, but not the glory. But John tells us the disciples, by faith, perceived Jesus' glory in the sign. And John says, They believed in Jesus. Referring to this passage, D.A. Carson says, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. By the first sign, Jesus reveals his glory. Friends, the actions of Jesus in the Gospels are never trivial and without meaning. Jesus did not waste a minute of his life. Jesus spoke no word haphazardly. The first sign indicated that the old covenant, everything that they had knew to be true in the old law, was passing away, and that the new covenant, a new way to relate to God, was being established in this place by this person at this time. And here at Cana in Galilee, the manifestation of the glory of the Son of God came to the servants of God, who in obedience to the commands of the Son of God caught a glimpse of what Jesus would do when his hour came. Now we hear all of this in John 2, and I know that it's very easy for you to read this account and fail to understand the significance of it and its blessing for you in your life as a follower of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said that we have this treasure in earthen vessel, in jars of clay. He was thinking about this very circumstance in Jewish life. Stone jars full of water signified the impotence and the powerlessness of human beings to truly change their lives and to repair the damage of sin's curse. Mere human actions could never suffice what only Jesus can do by simply willing it to take place. My friends, if you want to encounter Jesus in the 21st century, John 2 gives you a better understanding of how to do so. Because what is clear in this first sign is that it is linked very closely with the summary statement and the purpose of the entire gospel. Why did Jesus turn water into wine? It was not because he was the life of the party. John says, John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. On this Sabbath, at this wedding, with this Jesus in attendance, John tells us the Lamb of God is the bridegroom who brings joy to his guests. This is a sign of the coming new world that fulfills and replaces the old world. The bridegroom has come. The wedding feast of the new creation begins in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't merely change water into wine. He changes water of purification, of customs of the Jews, into wine. Jesus' miracle is that he is greater than the customs of the Jews. The writer of Hebrews understood this when he said, Hebrews 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It could never do that. No one has ever been saved by obedience to the law. People have only ever been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Friends, every day of your life, if you were a Jew, was a reminder that you were going to die for your sin. Every sacrifice, every time of prayer, every time you went to the temple, Every time you celebrated Passover, every time you observed a feast or something taking place in the community, you would never measure up. You would never make it. You were never going to be close to God. And then Jesus steps onto the scene, and he replaces what they knew to be normal with something far greater and infinitely better than they could have ever imagined in their minds. It wasn't just that he was going to give them less strict rules. Jesus was going to fulfill the rules for them and replace the way that they related to God by faith in himself. You see that in the same way that it was impossible for water to become wine in this crucial circumstance without the power of God being manifested through the Son of God, it is impossible for you to change your dead heart and make it live again. God must remove the heart of stone and insert the heart of flesh into your life. You have never done a good work worthy of redemption. You have never done anything that would give you any value or any merit in the presence of God. And yet, in love, because of the great and infinite mercy of God, he has condescended to relate to you in a new way, not by the blood of bulls and goats, by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It will be because you know how to encounter Jesus and desire his presence through the new covenant. If you desire to encounter Christ, it's not going to be by good efforts or good works. If you desire to encounter Christ, it will not be because you've done anything to please him. It will be through this new and living way. This sign for John is revolutionary for the servants of Jesus, because they were the first to understand that the old is passing away and that the new is beginning. Something that had brought great delight had arrived. Something that had removed a great burden that could not be endured was now here, and it was all because of Jesus. Just as much of first century Judaism is spiritually bankrupt, so also there is a significant amount of casual Christianity that is spiritually bankrupt. Friends, it is not lost to me that so many of you go through the motions of religion, but you lack passion for Jesus. And you long to conjure it up by religious activity in your life. Friends, are your hearts dry? Are your passions for Jesus weak and anemic? Do you wonder if you're ever going to feel it again for God? Do you know anything of a true hunger for living bread? Do you know anything of a true thirst for living drink? Or do you just continue robotically going through the motions because that's what you're supposed to do? The events associated with the miracle at Cana teach us that an encounter with Jesus results in joy at the arrival of blessing in the person of Jesus Christ. This passage is a sober rebuke to ritual without love, to spiritual practice devoid of holiness, to monotonous religion that knows nothing of the joy of the Lord. Friends, encounters with Jesus demand a response. Look at verse 11 one last time. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples, underline this, his disciples believed in him. If you are a Christian in the room right now, Jesus demands a response of your life that you would believe in him, that your faith would increase, that you would turn away from sin patterns and hope in Christ ever afresh. If you are not a Christian and you know nothing of the saving power of the gospel, you will respond to Jesus when you leave here today. Every week, after every sermon, in every moment of your life, you are responding to Jesus. An encounter with Jesus demands a response. There is no such thing as someone who does not respond to Jesus. They will bow or they will burn. They will turn to Christ or they will be separated for eternity. An encounter with Jesus demands a response. The disciples, seeing the glory, believed in Jesus. Encounters with Jesus demand trust. Notice Mary's response. She seeks to take matters into her own hands And then she says, do whatever he tells you. Friends, for you that might be this week, finally laying out in courage and sharing the gospel with that person that you have withheld it from because you are afraid of how you will feel or how they will respond to you. For some of you this week, trust in Christ is going to look like, for the first time, patterns of worship where you begin to give in ways that you never gave, of your time, of your money, of your services to the church and to others. Encounters with Jesus demand a response. Encounters with Jesus demand that we respond in trust. Encounters with Jesus leave people changed. There is no such thing as someone who becomes a Christian by encountering Jesus and does not live as if they know Jesus for 15 to 20 years and then all of a sudden decides that they follow Jesus. There is somebody who encounters Jesus and they are never the same. Brothers and sisters, if you want to encounter Christ, look no further than John 2 and turn to Jesus afresh today. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to encounter our Lord Jesus afresh. We pray, Father, that we would turn in faith and repentance to him. If we are a believer, that we might be conformed into his image. And Father, I pray for the person here who thinks that they have encountered Jesus, but their life shows nothing of that encounter. Lord, I pray that you would convict them in this moment. That if they are a believer, that there must be conformity. And if they are not a believer, there must be repentance. An encounter with Jesus demands a response. Father, we pray that you would help us to entrust ourselves to Jesus by encountering him today. Father, so often we are fearful. It is difficult for us to put our children, our friends, our loved ones into your hands. It is difficult for us to believe that if we give faithfully, that you will care for us. It is difficult for us to believe that if we share the gospel faithfully, that people will respond. It is difficult for us to believe that if we live a life of conformity to Christ, that we really will not miss out on anything this world has to offer. Lord, help our unbelief. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.